the scapegoat. Not only are our sins forgiven in the divine atonement, but also the tendencies and consequences of our sins are removed from us. We found in Leviticus chapter 16 that there was a scapegoat, or goat of removal. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Leviticus 16 verse 10. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Leviticus 16 verses 21 and 22. Here is a clear picture of the removal of our sins from us. In the case of the bird let loose in the open field, we can see the spiritual resurrection of the believer who has been raised with Christ and now is living unto God. And in the letting go of the scapegoat into the wilderness, we can understand that our sins are removed from the presence of the Lord as he dwells in us and we in him. Here is the complete purging from us of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, the grave clothes were removed from him. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us and rose again so that we might be forgiven completely and that we might be filled to overflowing with resurrection life. In addition, he accomplishes the removal of our sins from us, thus enabling us to overcome the bondages, destruction, and death which always accompany the rule of the law of sin and death. Romans 7 verse 23, chapter 8 verse 2. One sacrifice for sins forever. The pattern of the Levitical ceremonies reveals that the animal sacrifices save the Israelites in their sins, but not from their sins. The very fact that the Day of Atonement had to be repeated annually clearly illustrates the inability of animal blood to remove sin from the worshipers. They understood that they were going to sin again and again, and that atonement would be made for them the following year. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 3. This was true even of the high priest and his family. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10 verse 1. There was authority in the blood of birds, goats, and bulls to appease the wrath of God and to forgive transgressions of the law of Moses, provided, of course, that the transgression was not premeditated and willful disobedience and a flaunting of God's word. But the authority and power to remove the tendencies and to repair the consequences of sin were not available through the blood of animals. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 14. When we accept the blood of the Lord Jesus as an atonement for our sins, a divine work of terrible finality commences. Terrible from the standpoint of those who would have us sin. There is utter, total, dreadful, as seen by the Lord's enemies, authority and power in the blood of Jesus to make an atonement for sin. The blood of Christ keeps cleansing us, and the Holy Spirit keeps writing the laws of God in our heart and mind, day after day, year after year, until the work of redemption has been completed in our personality. If we keep on walking after the Spirit of God, remembering that we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, the blood of Christ can work a perfect work of redemption in us. We can overcome the accuser through the blood of the Lamb. Eventually, our redemption shall have been brought to the full in our spirit, our soul, and our body. Confessing our sins. When the Holy Spirit points out to a Christian that he has sinned, and that he has a tendency to do so along a certain line, such as the practice of lust, hate, witchcraft, pride, covetousness, for example, there is a simple, straightforward procedure for immediately restoring his fellowship with the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. The context of 1 John 1:9 is that of the saint of God who is walking in the light, the disciple of Jesus who is abiding in the presence of God in Christ and performing the will of God continually. The blood of Christ cleanses us daily as we walk in the light of God's presence each day. Now, as we are walking in the light, and the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin, it may occur that the Holy Spirit will lead us to the fact that we are harboring hatred against some person. The moment we become aware of the divine pressure upon this particular point, we must confess to the Lord that we are sinning in the hateful attitude which we are maintaining against the individual who is displeasing us. As soon as we confess the sin of hatred, God is faithful and righteous to 1. Forgive us our sin, and 2. Purify us from the sin. The blood of Christ made atonement for that sin upon Calvary. We appropriate the benefit of the atonement when the Holy Spirit leads us into the confession of the particular behavior and into repentance, the forsaking of the practice of it. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, verse 1. God is faithful and just to both pardon and cleanse upon our confession of a sin and repentance from the practice of it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will prompt us to act further in the matter, such as to return something that we have stolen, or to ask a person's forgiveness for hurting him or her in some manner. There is resurrection power available to the Christian whom the Holy Spirit has directed to ask another's forgiveness or to make restitution. If we seek the face of God in prayer, he will grant us grace and joy so that we can obey the Holy Spirit's directive in a poised, cheerful, victorious attitude. It is not easy to ask the forgiveness of another human being or to make restitution for a wrong we have committed. We have to look to God not only to determine whether he is moving us to do more than confess the sin to him, but also for the wisdom and strength to take whatever steps are necessary. In most cases of sin committed by a Christian, the matter is settled when he or she confesses the sin to God clearly and specifically. The blood of Christ cancels the debt and also removes the sin from the believer. Then the light of God's presence shines in our heart without a shadow. Sometimes a great blessing and release comes to us as we confess our sins in the hearing of another Christian and have him or her give counsel and agree in prayer. The prayers of two or three Christians can be very effective when a believer seems to be caught in a bondage that will not yield to his own confession of and resistance to the sin in question. Again, the wisdom and power of the Spirit of God are required at each point of action. Every Christian is being formed as a part of the great temple of God, which is the body of Christ. Because God is utterly holy, the Christian in whom God intends to dwell eternally must be utterly holy. God has made provision for our holiness through the atonement made by Christ upon the cross. We avail ourselves of the full weight of authority and power of the blood of Christ when we confess our sins. As we name our sins, resolving never again to practice them as God helps us, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to to purify us from all iniquity. We are learning how to walk continually and successfully in the light of God's presence. We are gaining wisdom and understanding in dealing with the sins of our nature. The blood of Christ is being sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat, which is our heart. Each time that we are obliged to deal with a problem of sin in our life, as the Holy Spirit leads us and provides the grace and strength, the light of God in us grows brighter and brighter, leading to the fullness of the day of the Lord. Every Christian who is being transformed through the continuing process of putting to death the deeds of the body is coming into a true fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 7. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. It appears that most of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, has to do with sin and holiness. Throughout the Scriptures, God speaks of the consequences of righteousness and unrighteousness. The blood of Christ has made a perfect atonement for the sins of people. There is the fullness of divine authority and power in that precious blood. No sin can resist the blood of Christ, provided the guilty person comes to God through Christ and confesses that he is a sinner, in the case of an unsaved person, or confesses a particular sin that he is committing, in the case of a Christian. We will have more to say about putting to death the deeds of the body when we come to the sixth aspect of the dwelling of Christ in the believer. Eating and drinking his body and blood. We eat the sacrifice, Christ Jesus, and drink his blood. The communion service is a portrayal of this aspect of the atonement. By eating and drinking his body and blood, we become one with the sacrifice. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. For we being many are one bread. The bread of the communion becomes to us the body of Jesus Christ. By eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, we become one with God's Passover lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Exodus 12, verse 5. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Exodus 12, verses 7 and 8. Under Old Covenant law, no person, whether of the priests or of the people, was allowed to drink blood. Under specific conditions, the priests did eat the flesh of the animals which were offered. Also, the Israelite who offered a peace offering partook of the sheep or goat which he offered. However, every person in Israel ate the flesh of the Passover lamb. We Christians eat the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, and drink his blood. Thus we become one with him in his atoning death, and one with him in his glorious resurrection. All that he is, we are, because we are in him, and he is in us. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 6, verses 56 and 57. No matter what we were at one time, in him we now are completely reconciled to God. This complete reconciliation is the final result of the atonement made by Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. The holiness of the temple of God. The temple of God is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The city is holy. Nothing which is not holy can enter the city, not today, not in the ages to come. We must cleanse ourselves through the grace which God has provided. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It may be noted concerning the previous verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, that the promises to which it refers pertain to the temple of God, as set forth in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, the emphasis is upon the holiness of the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The context of the above verse is that of building upon the foundation, which is Christ Jesus. The purpose of the ministries, events, and circumstances of the Christian pilgrimage is that the temple of God might be constructed from the transformed personalities of the saints. If we build the temple of God of silver and precious stones, speaking figuratively of the works of Christ wrought in and through us by the Holy Spirit, we then will be ready spiritually to be clothed upon with our glorified body from heaven. But if we build God's tabernacle of wood, hay, and stubble, speaking metaphorically of our own fleshly nature and works, then when God comes to look it over, his fiery nature will consume it, and all of our building will be brought to nothing. The scriptures indicate that we personally will be saved, but we will lose our reward. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Only the Holy Spirit, working upon the basis of the authority and power of the blood of Christ, can make a success of cleansing the temple of God from sin. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Romans 8, verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit, if we Christians are to become a part of the eternal temple of God, which is being constructed, then we must live no longer after our flesh, following the lusts and inclinations of our mind and soulish nature. Instead, we must come under the daily discipline of the Holy Spirit and cooperate with him as he leads us into the destruction of the excessive appetites of our body. The blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the spiritual, emotional, mental, and physical effects of sin. Unclean spirits are forced to leave, and personal traits of self-love, stubbornness, and double-mindedness are conquered as the Holy Spirit, with our cooperation and willingness to learn and to resist the devil, works through the righteousness of the blood of Christ. The law of sin and death is undermined and finally is destroyed altogether as the disciple is recreated in harmony with the image of Christ. Because of the atoning authority and power of the blood of Christ, people no longer have to hide from God's presence, as did Adam. We can come boldly before the very throne of God and make our needs and desires known. Hebrews 4, verse 16. The human body can be healed as part of the atonement. Eventually, the last enemy, physical death, will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Our physical body will be resurrected and clothed upon with a body from heaven, fashioned from indestructible resurrection life. Romans 8, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. The body of Christ is to show no mercy to the spiritual enemies of God and man, but must follow our Lord Jesus into total victory over all the forces of evil. The blood of Christ and the power of his resurrection enable us to overcome the power of sin in our fleshly nature. The God of heaven is bringing all of Christ's enemies under his feet. The blood of Christ protects, pardons, purges, and nourishes the saint. The blood is a garment covering our spiritual nakedness, so that we can come into the very presence of God Almighty without shame. We wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. As we confess our sins and repent of them, God forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Through confessing our sins, repenting, submitting to God, and resisting the devil, through the authority and power of the blood of Jesus to forgive and to purge, through the wisdom and strength which come to us from the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, and from eating the flesh of Christ and drinking His precious blood, we are being enabled to become a room in the Father's house. Through the grace of God, we are cleansing and preparing the eternal dwelling place of the Lord God of heaven. The Word of God is planted in the heart. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. Mark 4, verses 3 through 8. Four kinds of ground. As we think about the parable of the sower, which is the basic parable of the kingdom of God, we can notice that of the total amount of the Word of God which is sown in the hearts of people, only a certain percentage ever bears any permanent fruit. Some of the divine seed is taken away immediately by Satan. Another part of the seed springs into life, but the life remains on the surface of the personality, and the roots never grow down into the true character of the believer. When affliction or persecution come, the person who does not have strong spiritual roots is offended and follows Christ no longer. It becomes too painful to take up one's cross and daily seek the will of Jesus. A more pleasant and comfortable way of life is chosen. Since no roots have gone down deep into the heart, the heavenly seed brings forth no lasting fruit. A third part of the Word of God falls upon the hearts of people who are very involved with the things of the world. The seed germinates and a new life begins to be developed. But the lusts of the flesh, the coveting of material possessions, and entanglement in the affairs of this world also are growing and developing along with the seed from heaven. Eventually, there is no room left for Christ. The divine life is crowded out, and spiritual death follows. The construction of the temple of God commences with the planting of the living Word in the heart of the one who accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If room is not made in the heart for the new life, if care is not taken that the seed is nourished and cared for and has opportunity to grow and develop, then the believer may make some headway in the plan of redemption for a season, but finally will come short of a satisfactory entrance into the kingdom of God. When a man, woman, boy, or girl receives Christ, a new life, a portion of God Himself, is planted in the heart. If the new life is cared for properly, it will bring forth a new personality of the same substance and in the express image of God from whom it came. However, the life of God will not bring forth fruit if it is neglected by the Christian. Of the four kinds of ground in which the Word is sown, three bring no fruit to perfection. The fourth kind of ground consists of people who take good care of the Word which has come to them. They wait upon the Lord as He works in their hearts. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the Word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke 8, verse 15. 30, 60, and 100. Those honest and good hearts who make a success of the life of patient fruit-bearing unto the Lord are set forth in three categories. Some of them bring forth 30 times that which was sown in them, some 60 times, and some 100 times. Here are three levels of laying hold upon the grace of God which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The three stages of Christian development, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, are typified in the three assemblings of the Israelites, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, and also in the three great divisions of the tabernacle of the congregation, Exodus chapters 25 through 40. The three convocations enjoined upon the Israelites were unleavened bread, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The three areas of the tabernacle of the congregation were the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. It seems clear that the Scriptures reveal three major levels of attainment in Christ, and that all who choose to do so may seek and find the hundredfold level. The three degrees of bearing fruit in Christ, as announced in the parable of the sower, are as follows. 1. The level of justification through the blood of the Lord Jesus. 2. The level of ministry and holiness brought about through means of the operations of the Holy Spirit. And 3. The throne level of dwelling and ruling in the fullness of the abiding of the Father and the Son. Several times in the book of Revelation we can note that the fullness of the inheritance goes to those who overcome, who live victoriously in Christ. The pattern of the New Jerusalem itself, with its surrounding nations of them who are saved, appears to indicate that there are those who are part of the city itself, and then there are those who live in the light of the city. Revelation 3 verse 12 states that Jesus will make him who overcomes a permanent part of the temple of God, so much so that the name of God and the name of the city of God are inscribed upon him. The entire New Jerusalem is the temple of God, the Lamb's wife, and is an expression of the fullness of the life of God in Christ. The hundredfold Christian will dwell eternally in the divine presence, his nature being in total accord with the nature of the Godhead. This eternal abiding is the rest of God, spoken of in the Scriptures, Hebrews 4, verse 9. So then, there is much to be gained by pursuing the things of God, by watching over the divine seed until there is an abundant harvest in our personality. Keep in mind that the seed is Christ, and that the hundredfold yield indicates a full developing of the portion of Christ which has been planted in us. The seed is Christ, and the fruit of the harvest is Christ. The following promise was given to Abraham, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Again, in Galatians we find, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. The magnifying of Christ in us. Christ is magnified in our bodies. Philippians 1, verse 20. When we give ourselves over wholly to walking in the Spirit of God, waiting continually upon the will of Christ, then the divine seed which has been planted in our hearts begins to bring forth Christ in us. Christ is multiplied enlarged. He begins to possess the gate of his enemies. This is the manner in which the eternal temple of God, the New Jerusalem, the habitation of God, is being built up. If we truly are serving Christ, the foundation of the temple is being laid right now in each of our lives. The consequences of our allowing God to build Christ in us these days will extend on and out into eternity. The seed which is sown in us is the living Word of God. In some wonderful way, God plants a part of Himself within us. There is divine potential in the seed, which can completely transform a human being. If we give our whole attention to the tending of the seed, a new creation will be brought forth. Divine life will enter into and recreate every atom of our personality, our spirit, our soul, and, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our body. A new creation is being formed. Our old nature is passing away, and what remains is from God, of God, permeated in every area with divine substance. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 17 and 18. The wood of our humanity will be completely and perfectly inlaid and overlaid with the gold of divinity. Exodus 25 verses 10 and 11. 1 John 3 verse 9 informs us that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Peter describes the experience in these words, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. The seed and the temple of God. The germination of the seed of Christ in our hearts is the beginning of the construction of the temple of God. So important is the planting of the divine seed in the human heart that Jesus spoke to those who were about him in reference to the parable of the sower. Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Mark 4 verse 13. It appears that the planting of the Word of God in us is the beginning of the new creation, the key to the understanding of all parables, the entrance into the kingdom of God. All that went before in the person's life is the old creation and is passing away. The germination of the Word of God is the start of the new creation. The new life within us will endure forever, if it is taken care of properly and adequately. The temple of God is Christ, head and body. Flesh and blood never will inherit the kingdom of God. It is Christ Himself who is the kingdom, and who must be born within us. In a manner somewhat similar to Mary of old, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and the Holy One who is born in us is a Son of God, the Son of God in one sense. We do not give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ in the physical realm, as did Mary. Nevertheless, Christ is begotten in us in a very real, although spiritual, sense. Christ is born in us. He is the tabernacle of God. Under no circumstances whatever will any man, woman, boy, or girl, who has not had Christ planted in his or her heart, enter into the kingdom of God. It is Christ and only Christ who inherits the promises of God. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3 verse 16. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. James 1 verse 21. When Christ takes root in our heart, the tabernacle of God has taken root in our heart. As Christ is built up in our heart, the tabernacle of God is built up in our heart. More Christ, more tabernacle. The more we allow the Holy Spirit to nourish the divine life within us, the more of Christ will be formed within us. The more of Christ we have formed within us, the more room there is for the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit to settle down to rest within us. A seed brings forth after its kind. There is a law of nature governing seeds, which requires that each seed bring forth a duplicate of the parent from which it came. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. Genesis 1 verse 11. Seeds may look somewhat alike, and yet bring forth plants which are very different. The specifications for the mature plant are bound up within the tiny seed. The outside environment can hinder or help the growth of the plant, but it cannot affect its essential nature. The seed alone determines the kind of plant which will be brought forth. The program of growth and development, established in code within the seed, comes from the parent plant from which the seed came. The cycle of plant to seed to plant to seed started with the first plant created by the Lord God, the seed of which was contained in itself. The seed which is planted within the Christian comes from God. The same law of plant to seed to plant holds true in the case of the divine seed. The specifications for the mature plant are locked within the seed. The outside environment can hinder or help the growth of the seed, but it cannot affect the basic nature of the plant. Our humanity cannot take away from the divinity and goodness which is in the heavenly seed, nor can it add virtue to the full-grown plant. The Word of God is the seed from God, and the seed alone determines the kind of plant which will be brought forth. The program of growth and development established in code within the divine seed comes from God Almighty. If the divine seed is nourished and cared for properly, it will grow into a creature who is of God, from God, of the nature of God, in God's express image, altogether a son of God in every sense of the word. That is why we must be born again. The personality which is born of earthly parents cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It cannot become the dwelling place of God. Only Christ is suitable as the habitation of God. Therefore, Christ must be born in us and grow to maturity in us. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3 verse 3. The living word of God must be sown and germinate in our heart. We must, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Luke 8 verse 15. The result will be a total transformation of our character. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed into the ground. Over a period of time, the seed brings forth a blade, then an ear, then the full corn in the ear. From Mark 4 verses 26 through 28. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which, though the smallest of seeds, grows up and shoots out great branches. From Mark 4 verses 30 through 32. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 17 and 18. Think of it. All of the old things of the first creation have passed away. All things of our personality have been created anew, and all things now are of God. It is a new creation. It is the body of Christ, the servant of the Lord, the eternal habitation of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. The believer is raised spiritually in and with Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, victor over death, hell, and the grave. we are one with him in his resurrection. Therefore, we also through him are alive forevermore, and victors over death, hell, and the grave. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4, verse 17. The indestructible and endless resurrection power of Jesus Christ lifts us up from the power of Satan, from the power of the spirit of the world, and from the power of our own self-willed, sinful, carnal nature. It enables us to purge ourselves from all iniquity. The Holy Spirit imparts to us the desire to overcome sin and the necessary wisdom and strength to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. Separation from the sin and rebellion of the world and of the flesh through means of Christ's atoning death and victorious resurrection is portrayed by our coming up out of the waters of baptism. Oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection is a very important aspect of the development of Christ in us, of the building of the temple of God in our life. Shall we continue in sin? It may be observed in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans that our participation by faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is demonstrated by whether or not we continue in sin after we become a Christian. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 verse 1. The answer which we give to this question, both in our words and in our conduct, reveals whether or not we understand the significance of water baptism, what it means to be buried with Christ and risen with Christ. If we keep on walking in the flesh after we become a Christian, stating that as long as we are in this world we are compelled to sin, or that Christ has set us free and we are under no law of righteous conduct, then we do not understand the nature or purpose of the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. There is authority and power in our union with the death and with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which enable us to choose to live righteously. Chapter 6 of Romans is a safeguard inserted by the Holy Spirit. Its purpose is to prevent a wrong conclusion on the part of the Gentiles from Paul's argument concerning the free gift of grace, an argument directed toward Judaizers who were forcing circumcision and other works of the law of Moses upon Gentile converts. But the safeguard has not been heeded. The Gentiles have interpreted Paul's explanation of grace to mean that the individual who accepts Christ is not obligated to live in righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God. Thus, the goal of redemption has been subverted through ignorance. People keep on yielding to unrighteousness after being baptized in water. This study is continued on the next tape.